Well, today we begin a new series entitled Things to Remember. And I think this is especially necessary for us men because I think men have more trouble with the area of remembrance than ladies do. How many men in this room would say, Pastor, I have in my lifetime forgotten something that no man should forget? Would you lift your hand in all honesty? All right, men, I want you to know that there will be an altar call right after the message this morning, all right? There's still time to make that right. Some reason we just forget things we shouldn't forget. I was with a guy the other day in a car. We were driving along. I saw something on his hand, and he's kind of a rough fella. I wasn't really sure. I was checking to make sure it wasn't the mark of the beast. You know what I mean? It was a black mark right here. And I looked a little closer, and he had written stuff all over his hand. I said, what is that on your hand? He said, oh, he said, that's some stuff my wife told me to pick up at the store, and I don't want to forget it. And he had just written some things down so that he would remember what his wife said. Well, I'm glad that God has written some things down so that we can remember what he wants us to remember. And today, as we begin this series, I pray that you'll open up your heart and say, Lord, if you use the word remember, if you say something like, this do in remembrance, then help me to remember what you want me to remember. Here we see the church at Ephesus. In the book of the Revelation, beginning in chapter 2, there are seven letters written to seven literal churches, which I believe also represents seven ages of church history. But the first is the church of Ephesus. Ephesus, of course, was a town which was a very noble town, a very known town in the first century Roman Empire. It was a cosmopolitan place with many different classes of people. It was in Ephesus where the Temple of Diana stood, one of the seven wonders of the world. This was a place of renown in the first century. And when we read in the book of Acts, we find this is one of the places where the Apostle Paul traveled on his missionary journeys. And there he began preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there people were called out unto Jesus Christ and trusted him as their Savior. I believe you'll see on this little map that Ephesus was located there just in the northern section of the Mediterranean Sea. It was a place often traveled through by people traveling as far as Rome in that early day. It was a church to whom two apostles wrote, both John and the Apostle Paul. It was a people God loved very much. And so he writes to them in Revelation chapter 2, and he tells us in verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We read in Revelation 1 and in Revelation 2 that the Lord Jesus holds in his hand seven stars. Most Bible scholars believe that these seven stars represent the messengers of the churches, or if you will, the preachers or the pastors. It is the responsibility of a gospel preaching pastor to illuminate the way of a lost world, a darkened world spiritually, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The candlestick is a reference to the church. The Bible says in verse number 1, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I believe each of these churches were represented by a golden candlestick. It is the responsibility of the church to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ and, if you will, to hold the light in a lost world for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he writes to this church at Ephesus, this candlestick, this light-bearing place called the church, and he says to them, I have some things that I want you to know you've done well, but I have some things I've noticed you have not been doing so well. And what an amazing thing Jesus says in verse number 4. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, we're going to notice in just a moment that the church at Ephesus did some things right. They were known for doing some things well, but they had left their first love. And I want to remind you by way of introduction that it doesn't matter how you contend for the faith, it doesn't matter how much doctrine you know, it doesn't even matter how many good things you do at church or in the name of God, if you have lost your first love, then it's really wood, hay, and stubble in God's economy. Because God says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse number 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or as a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, listen, I am nothing. Now, keep that in mind. God says, love is supreme. I want my church to be a place where my love is very, very evident. So this morning, let's dive into this message given by the Lord Jesus to the church at Ephesus. And as we do this, let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts and to our church so that as we approach our 20th anniversary and, yea, the beginning of a third decade of ministry, that we'll make sure this morning our heart, our love for Jesus is where it's supposed to be. Notice, if you will, in your outline today, the Lord's compliment. The first thing the Lord does is He compliments this church. Now, you know, you don't have to read the One-Minute Manager to learn how to be a good leader or a good parent or a good CEO. What you ought to do is read the Bible every single morning. And you'll find the first thing Jesus does, even though He's about to give a rebuke, even though His review of this church is not all positive, the first thing He's going to do is tell them what they're doing right. You know, I think that's something all of us can learn in our relationships with people, in our relationship with our family. And so He compliments them. And notice in verse 2, He says, I know thy works. By the way, He knows all of our works. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Here we see that this was a caring church. Jesus says, now I want you to know, I see that you are a caring church. I know your works. The word works here speaks of their employment. They were busy about doing the things of God. He says, I know your labor. The word labor here speaks of working to the point of being exhausted. I mean, this was a church that when they had a missions conference, they did it right. When they had a soul-winning emphasis, they did it right. When they were involved in a work day at the church, no one went home till everything was done. I mean, they were known as a working church, and like the church at Thessalonica, as a laboring church. Lehman Strauss says, the early church was marked by missionary and evangelistic zeal as seen in the house-to-house witness for Christ, the missionary journeys of Paul, the fervent witness of men like Stephen, Philip, Ananias, Barnabas, Priscilla, and Aquila. The church at Ephesus was a veritable beehive of Holy Spirit-directed activity. I want to tell you what, that's a great thing someone to say about the church. This was a busy place, a place where a lot was happening for the Lord Jesus Christ. David Brainerd, one of the first missionaries to the American Indians, said, I care not where I go or how I live or what I endure, so that I may save souls. When I sleep, I dream of them, and when I awake, they are the first on my thoughts. You see, what a great testimony David Brainerd had. What a great testimony the church at Ephesus had. They worked and they labored so that souls could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to pause this morning, and I want to simply say, as we approach this 20th anniversary Sunday, 2 weeks from today, I thank God for the work and the labor of Lancaster Baptist Church. I thank God that for these 20 years we have seen men and women and boys and girls who have loved the Lord and who have expressed their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God this morning for us who came into this auditorium at 7 and 7:30 in the morning and knelt down on this carpet and prayed from pew to pew to pew and asked God to touch your heart before you perhaps even thought about coming here this morning. There were men laboring in prayer for you. I thank God for those who went out yesterday and who have for 20 years gone out from house to house and knocked on doors and invited little boys and girls to ride a bus where they can learn about Jesus and learn how to be men and women of God, where they can learn the great truths of the Bible, where they can learn in the beginning God created, where they can learn that Jesus Christ and the Father are one. I thank God for men who drive those buses. I thank God for men who turn the wrenches on those buses. I thank God for men and women who ride the buses and bring the children in, not for 1 year, not for one decade, but for these past two decades. I thank God for a choir that practices on Sunday night and that sings Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. I thank God for those dozens who made hospital visits this week and for those many who were involved in marriage counseling this week. I thank God for those care group leaders who went out this week visiting on their class and who joined their adult Bible class teachers, yea, yesterday morning, to go out into the valley and visit people. I thank God for those who went out and were involved in soul winning and inviting people to church this past week. I'm just simply saying, like the church at Ephesus, God has raised up here a church of labor, a church of work for the Lord Jesus. I thank God for the dozens and dozens of people yesterday who were here sweeping and cleaning and painting and helping to get things ready. I think it's commendable, and Jesus says it's commendable. He said, I know your works and your labor, and in verse 2 he says, I know of your patience. I think one of the great characteristics of this church, they didn't get tired of it all. They never threw in the towel. They just kept going and kept going, and with patience they labored. And I don't know about you, but the longer I'm saved, the more I thank God for people who stick by it. I thank God for Dr. Lee Robertson, whose letter is in your bulletin this morning, who at 95 years of age even thought to write a letter, who preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank God for my friend Dr. Bobby Robertson out in Walkertown, North Carolina, who next Sunday morning will celebrate 50 years, five decades of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank God for Brother Bill Weibel, one of our dear men who was here before I came, who's still here today after giving, after serving, after witnessing, after work days, after good times, after bad times. He's being patient in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, that's commendable. So many Christians are up and down and in and out, sarcastic, upset, and Baptist, non-Baptist, this, that, and the other thing. Thank God for some people who just with patience stay faithful to God. That's what he says about the church at Ephesus. He said they have been patient. Patient. Old Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 tells us, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. The church at Ephesus was a caring church. But I want you to see something else about them. They were a contending church. They were a contending church. How many of you remember that verse in Jude in verse 3 where the Bible says we're to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints? That means we're to stand up and oppose error. We are to fight against the untruths that abound concerning God. Verse 2, please. The Bible says, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast, notice this please, tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Notice in verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now the church at Ephesus was a discerning church. They were a church that when someone came along and said, we're apostles, here's a gospel, here's a message from God, they tried their message by what the apostles had said, by what the prophets had said. In other words, this was not some kind of an ecumenical church that just believed whatever came down the pipe in the name of God. These were Christians who tried the spirits, who studied what was being said, and who rejected that which was not true. What a great thing to say about a church. This church was commended then for its intolerance. They were intolerant of false teachings. They were intolerant of what would come along from a false apostle, imposters, and teachers who claimed to have apostolic authority. And they practiced the verse that is in your notes, 1 John 4:1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. So they were an intolerant church. They would not tolerate false teaching. Listen to me. In this day of ecumenicism, in this day of so-called tolerance and just getting all the faiths together, listen, we ought to love everybody, saved and unsaved, but we ought never to tolerate in God's house teachings that oppose the Word of God. And this church was a contending church. They were a caring church, a contending church. Thirdly, they were a consistent church. This church just had a consistency about them. Verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored. And notice this, hast not fainted. Again, we see that this was a church that they had been through some fiery trials, but they had not quit. I've pastored here long enough to see men and women with cancer and treatments and surgery and chemo, and yet they're faithful today singing in the choir. I've seen people who've gone, yea, through the valley of the shadow of death and have said goodbye to a loved one, but they did not get mad at God. I've seen Christians now through these decades have heartache and disappointment, and they've seen hypocrisy here and there, but they have not quit. They've been faithful to keep their eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those characteristics, Jesus complimented the church at Ephesus. The Lord's compliments are very, very clear. But notice secondly this morning, the Lord's concern. And I want you to see a very startling verse with me, please, in verse 4. Jesus says to the church, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Would you read that verse with me, please? Ready, begin. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee." Notice in the first place, their passion had lessened. Oh, they were still doing all the things they always did. They were going through the motions, but their heart for it had changed. Their passion had waned. They were not doing the will of God from the heart. They were now just going through the motion. They had lost the excitement of the resurrection. They had lost the excitement of having their sins forgiven. They had lost the excitement of hearing the choir sing and the gospel preached. They had lost their first love. They were known at one time as a very loving church. Ephesians 1:15, Paul said that their love unto all the saints was notable, but now the love had begun to wane. Now let me tell you something about first love. First love is always filled with zeal and excitement. All right, some of you here are married. Try to remember back to the days of Noah and the ark when you first fell in love. Try to go back in your mind and remember those days when all you could think about was that special one, and all you could think about was being with her or being with him, whatever the case. And first love is filled with a heart to be with someone. A love that causes you to move into action. A love that causes you to give and express and to desire to be with. That, my friends, is the first love. Now, sometimes it's hard to define it exactly, but God defines it as first love. A school teacher was asking some children in her class to define love, and Carl, age 5, said, "Well, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne, and they go out and smell each other." Chrissy, age 6, said, "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs." That's not a bad definition of love in our family. I'll tell you right. Try to get the girls to part with French fries, Brother Schmidt. That's fighting words sometimes. Terry, age 4, says, "Love is what makes you smile when you're tired." And Danny, age 7, says, "Love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay." Now, I don't know how you expressed love when you first fell in love, but I know if you loved, it was expressed. I know that first love is always expressed, and I know when people first get saved, it's always life-changing. I can think of men that I've led to the Lord who, after first getting saved, you could hardly preach a message that they didn't come to the altar at the end of the message and pray, because God just touched their heart about something. They were in there. First love. God was getting a hold of their heart. They wanted God to have every part of them. But the songwriter wrote it once this way: "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And sometimes, like a relationship that was once something and is now something else, a relationship with God can do the same. And to Christians who have fallen into that trap, Jesus Christ, with eyes as a flaming fire, says, "I have somewhat against this church." What a tragic statement. I believe today it is something that all of us should desire to hear from the Lord and should be thankful for His review and thankful for His rebuke. You know, some of you have received a review at work. Some of you give reviews at work. And I have noticed over the years that people receive these reviews with a variety of different emotions. Sometimes people will receive a review and we like the good part at the front. You work hard, you labor hard, but when it comes to that middle part, the reactions can vary. I've seen people who should appreciate constructive criticism get flat ticked off. "Man, I'm going up the ladder, boy. I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. I'm going to write this one. I'm going to write my congressman. I'm going to hire my attorney. I'm going to do this or that." And the review is received with less than an appreciative heart. How many of you have ever been in the middle of something like that? Somebody say, "How did you know I got that review last week, Pastor?" But you know, it's a good thing when it's done properly and someone gets a review and someone says, "Oh, I need to improve in that area. I'm glad it was brought out to me." Now, let me tell you something, friend. I have preached for 20 years. I have tried to be faithful to the Word of God. And I have seen Christians, when God's Word gives a review of their heart, get flat out ticked off. And I have seen others who said, wow, God loves me enough to tell me what I need to change. I'm glad I received that. Now, how you receive this message and what this message does in your life, it has something to do with how I have prayed and how I have studied. It also has something to do with how you have prepared your heart. And Jesus says to the church, I have somewhat against you. Your passion has lessened. My friend, if your passion has lessened as a Christian and this message doesn't bother you just a little bit, then you do not want God's best for your life. He said, your passion has lessened. He says, secondly, your witness has diminished. In other words, when you first got saved, all you could do is talk about Jesus. All you could do is tell others about Jesus. You wanted to invite people to church and give out gospel tracts, but now that's all changed. Verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works. He says, your lack of love has taken you to a lack of works. You don't do what you once did because you don't love like you once loved, you see. I remember when I first got saved up in San Jose, California. That was back in the spring of 1972. I accepted Christ as my Savior, and shortly thereafter on a Wednesday night, they were asking for volunteers to work in the bus ministry. And I remember that night, I'd just been saved. I was 10 or 11 years old, and they said from the pulpit, we need someone who can volunteer to be a bus captain. Now, we don't enlist workers that way in the day in which we live. There's so many issues now with working with children and so forth. We don't just do it kind of like that, but that's how they did it then. And I looked around, and none of the big people were volunteering, Brother Furso. None of the big people raised their hands. I was a little people, but I was a saved people, amen, person. And I remember looking around, and no one raised their hand, and I lifted my hand. I said, I'll be a bus captain. I'll be a bus captain. And the bus director said, see me afterwards. I said, okay. I went over and saw him. He said, all right, here's what I'll do. He said, you come Saturday morning and you bring your bicycle. He said, I'll take over from there. I came Saturday morning. I brought my bicycle. We put it in his trunk. He took me over to Tully Avenue in San Jose, California. We took my bike out. He gave me a clipboard. On that clipboard, I was to put the names of everyone that wanted to come to Sunday school the next day. He said, I want you to knock on every apartment on this street, and I want you to ask people if they want their children to come to Sunday school and learn about Jesus. If they want to come to Sunday school tomorrow, write down their name and their address. I said, yes, sir. He said, I'll pick you up at the corner in 2 hours. I knocked on every apartment for 2 hours. At the corner, he picked me up 2 hours later. The next morning, I got onto a bus. There was a real big people driver on the bus. I gave him the clipboard. I said, here's the clipboard, sir. We've got to pick up all these children. They said they want to come to Sunday school and learn about Jesus Christ. I have a certificate in my office indicating the fact that as an 11-year-old boy, that particular spring, by the grace of God, every single Sunday, I averaged bringing into church as an 11-year-old boy 72 people every Sunday to God's house as an 11-year-old boy. Why? Because I was saved and I wanted other people to know how they could get saved, you see. You see, when you're saved, it's an exciting thing. The first love of that, you want to tell people how to get saved. Howard Hendricks said, in the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. There are people in your office, and all you can think about is how to make some more money off of them. And all you can see around is people that you can make another deal with, and God sees them as people that have an eternity either in hell or in heaven. And when you first got saved, that's how you saw people too, because it was your first love. Lehman Strauss writes this way, it's in your notes, a wife or a husband may remain faithful and may give evidence of careful attention in matters pertaining to each other, and yet there may be a decline in first love. Similarly, a church member may be very regular in his attendance at the services, but no amount of activity, however intense, can compensate for a lack of love. Now, I know somebody might be sitting here right now going, well, what did Pastor have for breakfast? Well, I had eggs and potatoes. Thank you very much. But I also had some Bible for breakfast. And someone might be saying, Pastor, I'm here. I put a check in this morning. What's the deal? You see, man looks on the outward, but God's looking where? And God's saying to us this morning, I'm glad you're here. You're doing good. I gave you the compliments, but I do have a concern, God says. Where's your heart in the matter? Has your heart drifted? Because we're not going to see 20 more years like we've seen these past 20 years if we don't have that first love. I'm talking about the kind of the first love where we throw the keys out of the car to get out and go soul winning, where we say, I've got to reach somebody for Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the kind that says, I must tell my neighbor, I must tell my family. They've got to know about Jesus. That's what I'm talking about. First love. And the illustration comes to my mind of a couple when they're first married. And that's just a part of my life. In the summertime, seems like every Saturday there's a wedding. I mean, they're like 747s banking up coming into LA right now. Just wedding season is upon us. And it's fun when you have a wedding. For these young couples especially, they've remained pure and come to this place in their life where they're raised up in this church and coming to be dedicated as a couple for Jesus. It's an exciting time. And there's a first love about it. It's fresh. There's a sacrificial desire. I would do anything for my mate. Wednesday night after church, I think about 8:35, I was crossing Avenue I, and my wife and I were going to drive up to do a wedding in the state of Oregon. We drove all through the night to get there for the rehearsal the next day. And then we had the wedding. In fact, the wedding was for Dr. David Gibbs' youngest son, Jonathan, who's a student here at West Coast Baptist College, and for the daughter of Brother and Mrs. Mark Lawrence, who lived there in Oregon. What a time that was. I think I have a picture of it here. Here we are out in the middle of the cow pasture here. Here's J.D. on the right. The picture doesn't show it, but coming down his face were tears of joy. Here's Janelle on the left. Tears of joy coming down her face. First love. They were expressing to one another, even with their look toward one another, I love you. I'm so glad that you'll be my wife. I'm so glad that you'll be my husband. I'm so glad that we're together. And I'm saying that there was a time in many of your life when that's how it was when you came to church. I'm so glad to be here to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Victory in Jesus. I love Jesus Christ. I love it when that choir sings. I love it when that preacher preaches. I just love getting to God's house. Why? You were in your first love stage. Are you still there? Are you still there? There was a lack of love. There was a lessening of service. He says, I see that there has been a leaving of your first love. You don't feel like you once did. You don't do what you once did. We see that in marriage as well. I heard about a husband who had surgery. He was coming out of the anesthesia. He saw his wife standing there. He looked through the fog and was pretty sure it was her. And he just looked at her and said, you're beautiful. His wife was flattered. She continued the vigil at his bedside. An hour or two later, he came up out of it again, looked up over there at her and said, you're cute. She looked at him and said, what happened to beautiful? He said, the anesthesia's wearing off. Some of you in your marriage, the anesthesia has been wearing off. In your walk with God, the anesthesia has been wearing off. Once it was, boy, this is great. I love Jesus Christ. I love going to God's house. I love passing out gospel tracts. I love hearing good Christian music. And now, well, you know, there's a few hypocrites in the church. Oh, why don't you come next Sunday? One more won't make a difference. I've been around some of the great Christians of this decade and these last couple of decades. I'm here to tell you, I haven't met a perfect one yet, this preacher included. I don't think it's about who goes to church. I think it's about who we're supposed to be worshiping when we go to church. A lessening of love, a lessening of service. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 24:12 very quickly. I think you'll see what happens. Matthew 24:12. The Bible says that Jesus speaks of the last days, and he's describing how people will grow in their hearts in the last days. And we saw this verse last week as it pertained to false teachers. But I want you to notice Matthew 24:12. It says, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In other words, there's going to be so much wickedness in the world in which we live and so much iniquity and sin everywhere that Christians who were once red hot for Jesus, they kind of get cold. like a water poured on their soul. I wonder, is there some sin that has caused you to be less than excited about the things of God? Have you come nearly to the place of 2 Timothy 4:10 where Paul said, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world more than the things of God." He's departed unto Thessalonica. What a tragedy. Listen, if our heart grows cold like Demas, we'll be away from God. The Lord's compliments were very good, but the Lord's concerns are very real. You say, "Well, Pastor, I'm in church. I do this, I do that." Hey, fantastic. But how is your heart for God? Because so oftentimes, the problem is a problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is a problem of the heart. Notice, if you will, the Lord's compliment, the Lord's concern, and now then, the Lord's counsel. Now I ask you again, will you receive the Lord's counsel? Will you let the Lord review your heart? I hear Christians say sometimes things like, "There's no man's going to tell me what to do." That's okay. God bless your little pea-picking heart. But I wonder today, and I'm serious, would you let God tell you what to do? Because He wants to. And He says here in verse 5, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works." He says, church at Ephesus, you got some good things going on. You got some problems I see in your heart. So here's my counsel. By the way, the best counsel you can get is not from Dr. Snodgrass and not from Dr. So-and-so, and it's not from this psychiatrist and this psychologist. The best counsel we can get is from the very Word of God. Now here it is. "Thus saith the Lord." Here's His counsel. Letter A, He says, "I want you to remember." Remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. He says, I want you to go back and remember where you once were. Some of you have been members here 16, 17 years. Wonderful. 16 days, some of you. Wonderful. But here's the question now. How many of you can remember where you were when you first got saved? From whence you are fallen. Because they were in first love, but now they've fallen to the place where they're still doing stuff, but not with the same heart. So He says, remember where you were. Now, I want you to think about it. This is an honest question. How many of you can remember the place where you were and the Word of God was open and you prayed to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, and you say, "Pastor Chapel, I remember where I was when I got saved." Would you lift your hand this morning? Okay, you may put your hand down. Now, excuse me. Salvation is the most life-changing event in life. Jesus says it is so life-changing that He calls it being born again. I would never embarrass anyone, but I'm going to tell you something. If you are truly born again, you will remember where it happened. Hey, someone walks up to me today and says, "Pastor Chapel, I see you're building a new building. Here's $5 million. Go build until your heart's content." After I fainted, picked myself up, I'm going to tell you what, I don't think I'd forget that day. I think until I was 95 years old, I would remember the day someone gave me $5 million. Anybody here wants to try just to see how my memory lasts? Let's give it a whirl, okay? Now listen to me. If you've been saved, and you who were once on your way to a Christless hell are now on your way to heaven, and the blood of Jesus covers your sin is as far as the east is from the west, and now your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I want to tell you, if that has happened to you, you know when it happened. Okay, so He says, remember it. Go back in your mind and remember when you first got saved. You couldn't wait to read the Bible. You couldn't wait to go to church. You love what God was doing in your heart. You were in the first love stage. I remember when I first started in the ministry, about 23, 24 years ago. I was working up in Northern California there, Pastor Jack Treber. Brother Treber was a faithful man of God, still is, preaching. In fact, he'll be here 2 weeks from now at our conference. I want our church to thank him for his love and keeping us on medical insurance when we came here and so forth. Good man. I remember as a young assistant pastor going out, Brother Schmidt, to make a visit. And some people visited the church, and they became members, but after a few years, they sort of stopped coming to church. They weren't being very faithful. I remember what they said. I was just knew I had never heard this before. I've heard it many times since. This is what they said. Well, the church has just changed. And I was kind of young and naive, and I thought, it has? I said, folks, now I'm just new in the ministry, but I said, honestly, he's still getting up there just preaching away, and he's still having these altar calls, and we took on some more missionaries last week, and we're still singing old songs about Jesus. And I said, I tell you what, it's exciting. I don't think it's really changed that much. Why don't you come on back? The church has changed. Well, okay. I said, well, I'm sorry. I kept trying a couple more times, but just no success. By the way, 30 years later, that same man, still preaching from the same pulpit, still preaching from the same Bible, still singing the same songs, still having Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, altar call, supporting more missionaries, more missionaries, more missionaries, just a whole lot more of the same, 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 same. By the way, that family, not even in church. No longer, their kids gone to the devil. If they're still married, I haven't seen them in probably 10, 12 years. I don't know. I'm just simply saying this. It oftentimes, sir, it's not your wife that changed, it's you that changed. It's not your church that changed, it's you that changed. Your heart changed. You left your first love. If you're still in love with Jesus, none of that would matter. You see. Be careful when you say, well, things have just sort of changed. No. Why don't you change and remember where you came from? See. Because sometimes when your heart changes, your heart, everything else around seems like it's different than it used to be. So God says, I want you to remember where you first were. Notice secondly what he says. He says, I want you to repent. Now notice this. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. Let's just say that word together, shall we? Repent. One more time. Repent. Just try that one tomorrow at work. Oh, yes. How you doing today? Repent. You don't hear that word a lot these days, do you? But here's what God says. Here's my counsel. I want you to remember where you were. And here's the logic of it. If we'll be honest about where we were, we'll realize, boy, I need to go back there. I need to go back to where I was. Going back means to change my direction. That's what repent means. And if you're here right now and you do not love Jesus like you once did, and the Christian life has become a motion where it was once a loving motion, then I encourage you to repent, to change your heart, to show forth a godly sorrow that works fruits of repentance, and then not only to remember where I was and to turn back to that, but then thirdly, to receive the words of the Lord. The Bible says in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto all the churches. Let me tell you something. You get your heart right with God, you repent and get back to where you once were with God, all of a sudden, man, the preaching starts to sink in again, and revival's exciting again, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night service coming up at our anniversary. That's exciting. Why? Because a repented heart can't get enough of the Word of God. See, I don't have to drag baby Christians into God's house. I mean, you have to kick them out of here Sunday nights about 11 o'clock. They just like hanging around God's house. That's the way it ought to be. I'm saying when you're right with God, doing the things of God is much bigger time than the NBA playoffs. Just the things of God are so much better. David said in Psalm 51 and verse 12, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Listen to me. I'm almost done here. Listen very carefully. Is there a Christian here today that needs to say, Jesus, restore unto me the joy of my salvation? I want the first love back. I want the excitement of it all back. I want the thrill of it back. Is there a husband here today that needs to say, I need to love my wife like I used to love my wife. Stop saying she's changed and get back to where you used to be. Yeah, sure, she was a lot sweeter. You used to buy her perfume and roses and take her out to dinner too. Maybe you're the one that's changed. It's not always God's fault or the church's fault. Sometimes we're the one that has changed. Do you need to get back to your first love? Or is there someone here who's never been there in the first place? A moment ago, you could not remember when you got saved. This is really profound, friends, but did you know you're sitting in this room right now because there was a day when you were born? Remember that day they smacked you? Welcome to the world. Whap. You're here because there was a day when you were born. Let me ask you something. Have you been born again? Are you sure that you're on your way to heaven? Because if you're not, you need to get that settled today. Father, thank you for this time to be reminded of the first love. As we look at the things that need to be remembered these next few weeks, please, God, stir my heart, stir the heart of our church. Let us be a first love church. Let us stay in love with Jesus Christ.